Hey, I saw the CDO. We have CDO Joe here. Hey, what's up, Joe? For those of you that have been, there's Joe. He's the guy that only lets me have one hot dog when we're there instead of two, just so you know. So I expect some of you guys to pull him aside afterward and say, now listen, our pastor needs food. No, I'm just kidding. He doesn't have anything to do with that aspect of it. So it's good to have you, man. Thanks for coming out. Cool deal. All right, so here we go. We're going to move on now and talk about the book of Acts. Now remember, Paul here is now concluding his ministry in Ephesus, a place that had become very special to him. Remember that we said that the gospel was moving at this juncture in the ministry of the church, or in the history of the church, I should say. It's moving from Jerusalem and Antioch, Syria being the central points, moving into this place called Ephesus, and later, of course, to Rome. And they're going to become the central location, I guess, as the gospel would go to the rest of the world. And so that's what we're witnessing here. Now, we said this is Paul's second time being in Ephesus. The first time he had stopped in there, remember, he only stayed for, at least as far as we know, a few days, and then he bolted and went back to Jerusalem. But now he's returned, as we talked about last week, and he's been there and he's done the ministry and all of the stuff that's going on, and of course the big riot and the uproar and everything. And what has taken place is here about 3 years of ministry has elapsed. We're not told that, but we know from reading other stuff that Paul wrote that this is roughly a 3 year period that's going on here. And Paul is very sensitive to the fact that his ministry is coming to a close here, and so he's getting ready to move on. And we saw that last week where he sent a couple guys, remember, on ahead of him over on into what we know today as Greek, and remember Ephesus is what we know today as Turkey. So he sent these guys from the area of Turkey where Ephesus was on over into Greece. And he's getting ready to start going, and so he's said his farewells and all of this stuff, and this is all after the riot, the uprising, or whatever you want to call it, against Paul and the ministry of the gospel there, because of course they were threatening Great Diana and all that kind of stuff. We talked about all that. So that's sort of where we picked the story up here this morning. And you can see here now, starting in verse 1, this after the uproar, that is the riot. So we're not told what the time frame is here, but some time had elapsed, probably a couple of months, maybe a few months, we're not sure, but whatever. And it appears that by what we're going to read here as we go through the rest of the verses here, that this Paul would sort of read that incident as sort of his you know, freedom card. And it's time for him to move on. Because these guys of the church there at Ephesus, they were doing really well. We're going to see later on, if I get that far here this morning, we're going to see that Paul is going to call the leaders back together, not though in Ephesus, and we'll talk about the reasons when we get there, but he's going to bring these guys together and stuff. So the church had grown and was strong and was healthy enough, and that Paul felt that he could go ahead and move on. And so this riot thing in his mind, or at least it seems, that he had said, okay, so here's the indication that it's time for me to go. So that's the uproar that's being described here. So after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, that is the disciples in Ephesus. He embraced them, and then he departed to go to Macedonia. So Macedonia is over there in what we know today as Greece. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So here's what's happening. Paul has made his way, he's made his journey on over there, and you can see there as he embraced these guys and departs in verse 1 to go to Macedonia. And in verse 2 you see that when he had gone over that region, and what that's telling us, though Luke is not telling us all of the, you know, all the multitude of stops that he would have made on this journey, what's basically happened is Paul, if you look at a map and you've got good study Bibles and stuff, and you see Paul's second missionary journey, which is of course we're on right here, and as he's journeying around, he would hit all of these little places. Some of them are going to be named for us. But notice what he's done. He's not just going there to hang out. He's not going there to just watch whale sharks. He's going there to encourage them with many words. This was Paul's MO, as we've talked about repeatedly. He would go in. He would preach the gospel. You know, people would respond to the truth and give their lives over to the Lord. And so he would equip them a little bit, but then he would basically leave them. Something that people have a hard time doing today. We're so convinced that we're so desperate to the needs of the Holy Spirit in the church that we want to hang on to everything instead of doing just what Paul did and just letting them have the Holy Spirit. And so that's what he was doing. He would go to these places or he would return to those places after he had done that and sort of encourage. And that's where the concept of encouragement comes. He would lift them up. He would instruct them. He would encourage them to continue, because life for them was no different, no easier as a believer for those folks that long ago as it is for us today. It's never been, it's never going to be, so we need to get over it. Quit sniveling about, oh, they're so hard on Christians. So? It's not a big deal. It's been happening for two millennia. So when he'd gone over that region in verse 2 and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So now he's over in Greece. Now we understand that as Luke is describing all of these things, that we know all of the places that he's hit when he was there, Thessalonica, Berea, of course Athens was a big part of that, and then certainly Corinth. And Corinth is really where Paul wanted to go. Because Paul, remember, when he was ministering in Ephesus, had received word that things were not going so well in Corinthians. There was some big issues in the church. A lot of things had arisen since Paul had left. And so they sent to ask Paul what to do about him. Paul responds with what we have in 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, is what we call Paul's response to that letter. So because of that, Paul sends that fellow Titus. He sends him on over there to see what's going on. And we're going to see that he's waiting for Titus. And Titus doesn't show up when and where he's supposed to. And Paul gets a little concerned, but he understands that this is all by God's leading. So that's what's going on. So Paul is over there in Greece now, and he's doing all this stuff. And then in verse 3, it says, and he stayed 3 months. That is in Corinthian, or in Corinth. Okay? So what he's doing there, he's gone there now to reestablish. This is sort of a follow-up, not only to his first letter, but the second letter, because he had written another one to them. And so he's going there and he's explaining this. And the church of Corinth had many issues. They were very similar to Calvary Chapel Mesquite. Okay? So we're not alone in this. And so he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria. Then he decided to return through Macedonia. So what's happened is he's done this. He's gone to Corinth. As he's gone through the churches we talked about last week, he had written ahead of them. And you can find this in 1 Corinthians 16. And he told all of the churches to take up an offering because the Christians in Jerusalem, in particular the Jewish, the poor Christians, were really suffering. There was a famine going on and things were pretty rough. And so Paul had written and he said, hey, listen, you guys need up to take up an offering. And when I come through, we'll get this offering and I'll take it back to the brethren in Jerusalem and deliver the gift to you. So that's the stuff that's going on here. So as he's about to do this, he goes to this place and he's going to get on this boat and he's going to cross straight over. But he finds out that, as we read here, that the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail. Now, we don't know what's going on, but we know that at this juncture, he's got a pretty substantial amount of money. That's probably not what they were after, although they probably wouldn't have minded getting that. But it appears that they were going to get him either at the port or out at sea or whatever the case may be. We just don't know. And Paul gets wind of this, and instead of taking the boat, he goes ahead and walks around on the land. Okay? Now, you have to understand, he's not carrying a box full of checks. And, some credit cards or some gift cards from Walmart or Home Depot or whatever the case may be. I mean, these guys were carrying funds. So this was pretty hefty stuff that they were doing here. But Paul seemed confident to do that. So basically, he's not going to go to the boat now. Whether or not he's trying to cut these guys off, we just don't know. But whatever the case is, it sure appears that. So then verse 4 now, and here are the guys that are accompanying, because he had told the churches earlier, remember, that they needed to send somebody along with them. So each of the churches sent a representative with the funds that they had given. They sent a representative with that to make sure that those funds were used in accordance with the wishes of that particular church. And that's what this list of dudes here is, okay? And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and also Aristarchus, remember him, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, who was from Lystra. We know that from earlier on, actually in Paul's first missionary journey, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men were going on ahead, and they waited for us at Troas. So what's happened is Paul goes ahead and sends those guys on the boat, but he takes the land route. Okay? For fear of the Jews. Not really, I don't want to say fear of the Jews, but I mean, it's common sense. If you know there's a plot against your life, it's probably a good idea to make different plans. I mean, it's just, it's not an exercise of faith to walk into the jaws of the lion. Okay? It's just, use some common sense. But he sends these other guys on ahead. If you look at a map, what's basically happening, they're going straight across. He's going to go up like this and just make a loop and come back around. That's what's really happening. But these are the guys that were accompanying Paul on the journey, because they were the representatives of the church who had taken this offering. So they were going to go with him to ensure, for the church's sake and in their individual locations, but also to meet the brethren in Jerusalem. And, you know, who knows, they would probably be talking, maybe we're going to get to meet Peter and all of this kind of stuff. Who knows what's going on here? But that's really what's happened. So these men were going ahead. They waited for us at Troas. Now, did you catch that in verse 5? For the first time now, since back in chapter 16, I think it was 16, Luke is now saying us. So it appears at this juncture that Luke is now back part of Paul's traveling party. Because remember, Paul had left him in Philippi. Okay, so we know the 3 years in Ephesus and whatever other time was involved. So Luke has been in Philippi doing some ministry and stuff. But for whatever reason, now he's going to make this journey, probably because he's the representative from that church to go with him. But now he's back on. Of course, he's writing the book of Acts for us. And so now we see in verse 6 there, verse 5, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So Luke is now a part again of Paul's journeys. But we sailed from Philippi, and of course that's what I said, that's where Paul would have snagged him. And after we sailed in from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So Paul is, or Luke is telling us that when they got to Philippi, these guys waited for him at Troas, and they sailed from Philippi, but they had waited till after the Passover feast. Okay, so basically what we're talking about, we know what the time frame here, because we know when the Passover is. It's our month of April. Okay, so basically they had departed for this period of time after, so somewhere later in April. That's about the time frame that we're talking about. And of course there was Passover, and then the 7 days of unleavened bread, and it became known as unleavened bread rather than Passover, so even because the two of them run together. And in 5 days, we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So this is pretty common sense. Now, why is this all important? Because what we're seeing here is the significance of the gospel. And it isn't just simply in ministry, ministering the word of mouth. It's great to minister to the spiritual aspect of people in the sense that, you know, sharing the gospel to people's hearts. But there's also the physical aspect of that. I mean, people got to eat. They got to have food. They got to have clothing. They got to have all of these things. Hence CDO and ministries like that. Those things are very significant. And so what we're seeing here, that they're sort of, as the gospel is going out, the necessity for the people embracing the gospel is increasing, because not everybody embracing the gospel, you know, has the means to take care of themselves. So there's a combination in ministry of meeting both the spiritual but also the physical realm. So, you know, the practical evangelism, it's called. You know, you can go, and if you're sitting there trying to share the gospel with people who haven't eaten in 3 or 4 days, it's going to be really hard for them to pay attention to the gospel. Because their bellies are aching, they're starving, you know, or whatever the case. So this is what these guys are doing. They understand this. But the other thing is there's representatives, all these guys that we just named. And so what we're seeing is not only the needs being met for the spiritual and the physical within all of these realms, but the churches are understanding this, and so they want to be a part of this. So there's churches working together. There's no individual effort here. Everybody's engaged in this, and each church has at least one representative making this journey, which is telling the rest of the body the significance of what this means and how this is supposed to work. It's a body of Christ. None of us are Rambos in Christianity. It doesn't exist. We need one another within our fellowship, and we need other fellowships to come together with us. And we support one another. We help one another whenever we can. That's the biblical pattern. It was established 2,000 years ago as we're looking at this stuff. So the significance of this is, you know, it goes beyond, although the gospel is obviously the issue because the gospel deals with eternity, but there is the physical side, the physical recognition and the understanding to minister to these people. And it's why we do what we do when we go to these places. You know, you get engaged with the spiritual stuff and ministering in the churches, but then there's the practical stuff of working alongside of them, whether it's in Belize and just painting a building or, good grief, putting up a fish farm. It doesn't matter. But see, you're actively engaged with these people, and so they see that there's a bigger interest than just, you know, the great white man coming in and, you know, spilling this thing and then just leaving them to sort of grope in the darkness. So there's this whole concept that's going on here, and that's what I really wanted to drive home to you guys, because this is really significant. And if you have ever wondered why we engage in these things, these are the very reasons we do so. Because this is significant for our community, beyond our community, and certainly beyond our country. And that's why we do this. Now on the first day, so they're at Troas, they were there 7 days. So on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, so it appears that they got there roughly, say, Friday afternoon, something like that, of that particular April. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that means they were going to have fellowship. They were going to have, if you've ever wondered if potlucks are biblical, there you go. Okay? This is significant. I would like for everyone to highlight this at this particular moment. Because potlucks are huge. That's what's being said here. This doesn't include communion at this juncture. Obviously it does. But it's the family of God coming together and they're breaking bread together. In other words, they're sharing a meal. So people were bringing all of the stuff just like we do. Somebody brought those Frito-covered chocolate things with caramel that Sherry makes. Oh, baby. Oh, them things are awesome. What are they called? Do you remember what they're called? Remember what they're called? Anyway, if you've never had those, oh, you're missing out, let me tell you. Of course, she's in Africa now, so to get some, you have to go to Africa. But anyway, but that's what's being described here. They were coming together focused on the teaching. It's the Apostle Paul, for goodness sake. And they're coming together, and they're going to fellowship. Now, obviously, later, towards the end of this thing, communion is going to be observed. But right now, this is what's being described. So there's the verse that potlucks are biblical. So on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So this is a week later. After that Friday, there was the first Sunday, because that's the day we're describing here. So it's 7 days removed. They've been 7 days there. So this is when this is taking part. Paul knows he's leaving early Monday morning. Okay? That's basically what's being said here. And so Paul does what most teachers want to do. He wants to fill them with as much knowledge as he possibly can. So he rattles off all stinking night. Okay? It's not, you know, we're going to see here that people were doing just like people do when I teach. It's like, really? Jeez, how much longer is this guy going to go? So anyway, because I have a tendency to dribble on, just in case you're wondering. But notice what's happening. So Paul was ready to depart the next day. He spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So I hope you guys had a good breakfast. We got a long day ahead of us. Right? So anyway, so he spoke to them and he continued his message until midnight. Man, that's a long time. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Because it's midnight. They got to see. They didn't have stuff like we have. So they got all these oil lamps burning all over the place. Well, that smelled good, huh? But they had all these rooms like this. This was nothing that was out of the unusual. They were upstairs. And so they went up and they had this big meeting room. Some estimate that there was even probably big enough to even hold 200 to 300 people. We don't know. It doesn't tell us that because that's not what the story is about. So there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So this tells us that they were going on. Now verse 9. And in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He's that guy that I look out there when I'm teaching and they go. And as I've said before, it's those people that come to me afterwards and they always go, man, that was a great sermon. Man. And I just want to say, dude, I was so tempted to try to throw stuff in your mouth from up on there. What do you mean it was a great sermon? You weren't even present. Anyways, but that's what's happening. This poor dude said, now, here's the thing from the story here. You're going to get sleepy when somebody's teaching. You should probably have a seat not close to a third story window. You should probably try to sit in the middle of the congregation so you can lean on someone and fall asleep. You lean over there on Enrique and start to nod off and drool on his shirt as you go to sleep, you know. So in a window seat sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. So in other words, this guy was gone. He was going out. That's what's being described. He was overcome by sleep. I love that. It's not that he just like dozed off. Marie always says, she goes, well, oh, you fell asleep. I said, I didn't sleep. I dozed. And we have this thing going back and forth. Is there a difference between sleeping and dozing? Yes, there is sleeping and dozing, right? In doze, you typically don't drool. It's one of the indications. Okay. In a doze, typically dozes are very short-lived because they're the kind of things that you wake yourself up by going, it's like, sit up. Right? You know, in case somebody heard you, the doze is when you're just under just a little bit. And the first noise, whether it's from you or somebody else, and this is the thing where you say, oh, look, he's sleeping. And you go, I'm not sleeping. We've been listening to you snore for 10 minutes, dude. Yeah, you are. Why do lie about stuff like that. I don't know. But anyways, that's what's going on. So he's overcome by sleep. I mean, this wasn't a doze. He went out. And as Paul continued speaking, I love that. Oh, man. So this guy, Paul continues on. So as Paul continued speaking, and I'm not trying to make light of this. Poor guy died. But it is kind of fun because of the ending of the story. So, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. I mean, the dude falls out of the window. Shabam! They all go running out there. Oh, my gosh, the dude is dead. This is Luke. He's a doctor. People said, well, he wasn't really dead. Yeah, he was dead. That's what it says. In other words, it's talking about they came down. We're going to see in a few minutes. Paul's going to kind of pick up his lifeless carcass. The guy was gone. He was gone. See, this is the thing. If you fall asleep in church, you could wind up dead. Be careful. So he fell down from the third story and he was taken up dead. I mean, the guy literally went out. He was asleep one moment. The next moment he's laying on the floor at the bottom. He's dead. I mean, holy cow. You can just see everybody looking out the window and going, see, Paul? Should have stopped an hour ago, man. No, but anyway. So Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him. This is really interesting because this is the same thing. Remember what the prophet Elijah did with the widow's son. The same thing. The son had died and Elijah removes her from the room. And we know that he went and he laid over the child and prayed three times. And the breath of life that was in Elijah comes into the child and the child is restored. Elisha, the prophet that would follow Elijah with the Shunammite woman, the same thing kind of happened. You see? So that's what Paul is doing here. You know, he's going down and he unnoticed and he falls on him. Now, that doesn't mean he like placed his weight on him. It means he sort of covered him. All right. And he embraced him. Now, we're not told this, but clearly Paul is praying. Is God going to restore the life to this young man or isn't he? You don't know. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. But boy, I bet you Paul was really pleading and not for the sake so the guy could listen to him teach more. He wants to restore life for the testimony of God. We don't know exactly what went on or how long it took. But when Paul falls on him and embraced him, then he says to him, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. In other words, God restored this young man's life. Because Paul had prayed. Okay? Imagine if you're this young dude. It's like, are you done teaching now? But notice, and when he had come up and they had broken bread and eaten, and they talked a long while. So they go back. After all of this has happened, they go back. And here's where they celebrate the communion service. And then they talk a long while again. Now, this young fella has had a rough night. But he's a part of this. And they brought the young man in alive. And they were not a little comforted, you think? This brought great comfort to this congregation in Troas. They've just seen something that, by all accounts, is a miracle. I mean, and it's interesting to stop and sort of noodle through why the Lord does this. Because there are other times God doesn't do this. Who knows the answers? We just don't know God's reasoning or his purpose. But for whatever the case, in this instant, this guy, the Lord saw fit that it was important that this young man got his life back. It would be interesting to know what the rest of the young man's life was like. Because we don't know. We're not told. But I wonder, it makes you wonder if somebody like this, because by the way, the age that's being described here is a teenager. Careful, Drew. Fall out on the floor, man. I'm going to have to come down and jump on you. You know, that would be worse than falling on the floor. Trust me. But that's what's being described as a young guy here. He's a young dude. He's, it's what happens. It ain't like the old people didn't fall asleep. Right? We just don't want those young whippersnappers to know. That's why we sit behind them, so they can't see us. But anyway, but that's what's going on. And it makes you wonder if this young fella, 10 years from whatever, I wonder what kind of role he played in the church. I'll bet it was pretty significant. God doesn't spare your life like this unless he's got major plans for you. Not that he doesn't have major plans for all of us, but certainly this guy was something. It would be interesting to know, and we don't know. We just don't know. But whatever the case, I'll bet you this guy was a ball of fire in the ministry of the gospel. That just is really incredible. And they were not a little comforted. They were just like, oh my gosh, the Lord has done this. You know, notice that they weren't comforted in the fact that there was a miracle. They weren't comforted in the fact that all of this. They were comforted in the fact, and the context is suggesting to us, that the comfort was that the young man is still there. So apparently, even at that juncture, he was pretty significant to the congregation. This was not somebody that they wanted to lose. And so there's a lot that's going on here. I just find it really interesting and fascinating. So in verse 13, and then we went ahead to the ship and we sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders. That's, remember, he told him to go on the board and intending to go himself on foot. And again, there's all sorts of speculation. I don't understand why these guys all want to speculate this. What difference does it make? He didn't want to go on the boat. He wanted to walk. Well, just because he spent hours and you know, step after step in fasting and in prayer. Well, I would assume he probably did. And he was probably seeking the Lord's direction. Who knows? Whatever. But why analyze it? He decided, for whatever reasons were available to him, he determined that this was the best course of action. And I would assume that the Lord, would to let him go ahead and do this. So whatever the case may be, it doesn't matter. But it is kind of cool to think that while everybody was else on the boat, especially after an incident like this kid, right? Especially after this, there'd be a lot of people talking or something like that. You know, because what's happening, remember, Paul was leaving the very next morning. So he's gone off on this foot journey right after all of this stuff has happened. So maybe there's a part of it that he's wanting to be a little bit alone, and he doesn't want to, I don't know, who knows? It's really not important. It's just what he did. So then he met them at Assos in verse 14, and we took him on board, and we came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and this is just a bunch of what's happening. If you look at a map, they're basically coming back now into what we would know as Turkey and going to head on down and then go and actually take a big southern route here. But right now, this is what that's happening. And so they're basically island hopping. It's the way we would describe it. That's where all these places are. So we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos, and we stayed at Trogylium. The next day, we came to Miletus. Trogs. Remember the song? Wild thing. That's the Trogs. They were from here. No. This was 2,000 years ago. Come on. I worked on that all morning. Anyway. So the following day, we arrived at Samos, and we stayed at Trogylium. The next day, we came to Miletus. So they stopped. This is what they did. And then the very next day, they come to this place called Miletus. Now they're back on what we would call today on the coastal city in the area that we know today as Turkey. That's where this is at, Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we know that they left earlier from Philippi at Passover and Unleavened Bread, which was early May. We know that they spent a week there in Troas, so some time has gone. And remember, there's only 50 days from First Fruits, which happens in the midst of Unleavened Bread, until Pentecost. And that's what he's trying to do. There's a 50-day window, so to speak. So time is getting short. So when we read this, he decided to sail past Ephesus. It doesn't mean that he was blowing them off. He just knew that to make his destination with the offering, he needed to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost, because what is a better celebration for the church than the day of Pentecost, right? So that'd be a cool day when all the churches gathered together, and it was one where the people were all supposed to come together. And so we would bring this, it would bring the offerings. That'd be the perfect time. So we got to get there by then. And that's what's really taking place here. So he doesn't want to stop in Ephesus. He's not going to make it on time if he does. But it doesn't mean, as I already said, he's blowing them off, because we're going to see in a few minutes, he's going to call for the leadership to come to him in Miletus. It was about 30 miles away, roughly. So basically St. George. He's calling the guys over in St. George, and he's going to call them to come down here. Okay? So he decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, as we already talked about. If possible, he knows there's a possibility he's not going to make it, but he's determined to try to get there by Pentecost. Okay? So then from Miletus, now he's in Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. He wanted to bring the leadership. He didn't want to just, as we said, blow past them. He wanted to pass some stuff. Now, what follows is an incredible ministry of Paul to these leaders. I hesitate to call it, but you understand what I'm talking about. There was a lot of theology to this, obviously, but there was a lot of personal things that were involved in this. And then there were some challenges and some exhortations and some warnings, all of this stuff that Paul is going on. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is because this is unique. We've seen Paul and how he ministers within the synagogues in the cities. He would go into the synagogue and he would reason from Moses and the prophets. In other words, the Tanakh, what we would know as the Tanakh. And he would read from the Old Testament scriptures and the law, the prophets and the writings. And that's how he would do that. We also know that when he ministered to the Gentiles, who were not Jews, that his focus was really the resurrection. Okay, that's ultimately what he kept going to. Remember Athens. So we've seen a glimpse of Paul ministering to the Jews within a synagogue format. We've seen Paul ministering to the Gentiles in a congregational format, but also house to house. We know he did some of that ministry as well. He certainly taught there in Tyrannus's upper room, or the study hall of Tyrannus. Remember that? So he's doing all of these different ministries. But this is the first time where we're sort of privy, if that's the right word to use, to what he actually shared with the leadership. We know that he did. We just read it. Remember, he had encouraged the brothers, but we're not told how or what. So this next section is really interesting for this purpose, because it's very helpful in leadership to understand what Paul is doing here, because he's very serious about what he's communicating. Not that he wasn't serious of the Jews and the Gentiles, of course. But there's a different feel, I guess, is probably the best way to describe it, to these guys, because he understands from experience the difficulties that are ahead of them. And so he's given this. And what's interesting is we're going to see here that he's not just going to sort of alert them to the pressures that come from without. We all know that. But he's going to tell them that pressure is going to come from within. And you need to be aware of that. Okay? So this next section, which is rather lengthy, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But it is unique because it gives us a heart into what Paul did when he would return to these churches that he established the first time, when he would return and encourage and instruct and so on. So that's why this passage is really significant. So in verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, listen, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. So he starts on with an example of himself. Now this is not about arrogance. He's wanting them to understand why it's important, to, if you're going to be a Christian, to not just talk about it, but to act like it. Talk is cheap. How many times have we said that? I'm a Christian, blah, blah, blah. Shut up. I don't want to hear about your faith, man. Show me your faith. Too many people out there talking about the great faith that they have as their lives are major train wrecks. Just stop. Stop talking. Start walking. And that's what's being described here. And Paul is simply saying, listen, you know, you watched me, okay? You understood that what I was doing here was not in any way an attempt to sort of elevate myself as an apostle or whatever the case may be. I never did that. And that's what this is about. So this is Paul's example. Look, you know from the first day, in other words, from the earliest of times. Now remember, he had stopped in Ephesus, right? And the first missionary journey, and he told them they wanted him to stay in this is the synagogue, by the way, and they wanted him to stay, but he said, no, I can't, but if God allows it, I'm going to return. That was the second time which the riot happened. Okay? So he's talking about from that very first moment. Why did they want him to return? From the very first time Paul set foot into Ephesus. Because his words matched his walk. That's why. We always want people to hear what we have to say, whether they're other brothers and sisters or whether they're people that are not brothers and sisters. And we think that they should listen to it. But the question then becomes, well, have you earned the right to be heard? First of all, well, are you just going to be another fluttering of the lips like, you know, so many other people? That's what's being described here. And he's saying, look, you know that from the very first moment I was there, this is the way my life was. You can attest to this. Wasn't doing it to get a feather in my cap or gold star in heaven. I was doing this because it's what Christ had asked me to do. So from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. Notice, it's not just at church on Sunday. Or a Bible study on midweek or whatever the day. You know, get the idea. No, this was always. Paul said, and you know this to be true because I was there with you. I did all of these things. You watched this. And it wasn't just a Sunday thing. I didn't just show up on Christmas and Easter. Right? No. This was a regular, daily occurrence in my life. And you guys all observed that. So in what manner I always lived among you? Well, what was the manner? Serving the Lord with all humility. He was there doing what he was doing, not for the sake of the Ephesians, Jew or Gentile. He was there humbly doing what the Lord had asked him to do. End of story. Nothing more to it than that. People are going to look at that and like that. People are going to look at that and reject that. Who cares? He did what he felt the Lord had asked him to do, and that's what he's describing. I was serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. You guys know this. It killed me when they tried to come after me. It killed me when they persecuted the brothers and sisters. I wept over it, man. You guys know that. You saw. I wasn't faking the cloudy eyes. It was a reality to me. You know the things which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. You observe these things. This isn't just talk. But I kept back nothing that was helpful. I wasn't going to let those things deter me. Even in the midst of the weeping and the humility and all of the stuff, I was going to accomplish what God had asked me to do. We got to get this concept out of our minds that you and I need to be popular. You don't need to be popular. You're not going to be popular, so get over it. Jesus wasn't popular with most of the people. I don't know why we think we should be popular. No, everybody should just listen to what we have to say. It's never happened before. Why should it happen now? So you would, the issue then becomes, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to sit in the corner and snivel? Or are you going to stand your ground and do what the Lord has asked you to do? Because you guys know what the Lord has asked you to do. You don't need to tell you about it. You all know. And it may not be to do this or to make a mission trip or swim with sharks. You know, imitate the bobber. I don't know what it is for you, but you know what it is. Because he's your Lord, just like he is mine. So the issue then becomes, whatever it is that God has revealed to you, how effectively are you doing it? That's where the reality sets in. For each of us, we all got to stand in front of that mirror every dang day. And frankly, lots of times I don't like what I see looking back. But you got to continue to march. You got to move forward. So I kept nothing back that was helpful. I did it to you in spite of all of this. In spite of the emotional, the weight that was on me for this kind of thing. In spite of the physical harm that was coming my way. The threats made against my life and you brothers. I proclaimed it to you and I taught you, notice, publicly. Remember places like the School of Tyrannus, remember? The big, big area where there was probably hundreds of people being taught. That's what he's describing here. There was nothing done secret or behind the door. Oft in the shadows. This was done publicly. Everybody knew this, which is why there was persecution, by the way. But everybody knew this. I taught you, proclaimed it to you, and taught you. So there's the proclamation and the teaching. That's where we go, right? And taught you publicly and from house to house. It wasn't just in a public setting. It was on an individual basis. I ministered to you guys. You all are knowing this. Verse 21, I was testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks. We already talked about that. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the message that I proclaimed, whether it was in the synagogue or whether it was in a house gathering or whether it was in the school of Tyrannus. Either way, this is what I proclaimed to you. Repentance toward God. Change your life. Change your mind and therefore receive a changed heart. That's what he's talking about here. I continued this. This was consistent toward God, repentance toward God, get rid of all that other stuff and turn back towards God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When you've done that, then exercise the trust in who the Lord is to change you the way that he wants you to be. And see, now I go bind in the spirit to Jerusalem. But I said bind, bound. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Want to know what Paul was doing on that walk when everybody else was on the boat? Every city that he went, he by his own description, everywhere he went and prayed, when he was in that city ministering to it, the Lord said, Paul, you got to go back to Jerusalem. But be aware of what's going to take place when you get there. It ain't going to be pretty. And it won't be. So, well, maybe I should sail for Athens then. No, Paul said, I don't know. All I know is that God's Spirit has bound me. He's going to take me to Jerusalem. What I do know is that, notice this, chains. So he's talking about being bound. He's talking about bondage here. He's talking about being captured, you know, incarcerated. That's what he's describing. He's saying, whatever it is, by the Spirit is telling me to go to Jerusalem, but I know that when I get there, this is what's going to happen. Question. Wherever you're Jerusalem, how willing would you be to go if you knew the chains were waiting for you there? That's what we're talking about. Remember the talk versus the walk? The Lord had revealed to Paul, this is the path that I've chosen for you. Geez, Lord, can we talk about this? Can I go somewhere else? No, this is where I want you to be. You know? And when the Lord calls you, you have that option. You have that option to weigh what's going on and decide you either are or you're not going to be obedient. Because let's face it, God doesn't always ask us to go to places where there's beachfront property and we get to swim with whale sharks. Sometimes he calls us to go to places where we might not survive, where the hostility to Christianity is so great that you may not get out of there alive. Think about all your missionary brothers and sisters serving in Afghanistan. You think God called you to Afghanistan? You'd probably sit down and go, what? Seriously? You realize that if I go to Afghanistan, what could possibly happen? Well, of course I realize. You know, we always want to reason it out. But that's what's being described here. He knows that this is the thing that's waiting for him as he goes out there. So, but it's not just chains, it's tribulations await me. It's one thing to be bound. It's another thing to endure the ridicule. I mean, it's almost better to be bound and locked away, right, than have to listen to that, you know. That stuff will drive you nuts, right? Everybody's sitting in judgment of you, condemning you, criticizing you, you know, blah, blah, blah. I mean, that's terrible. But Paul's saying it's not just about the chains, man. You know, it's about what they're going to say, the tribulations and the stuff that they're going to put on me, and all of this stuff is going to happen. When you think about Paul in the jail at Philippi with his hands shackled and everything, and then he's going to go to Rome. He's going to get to Rome, but he's not going to go the way he thinks. That's probably a part of what the Lord is warning him here, because he would go from Jerusalem to Rome bound in chains. So, you know, so you want to go minister in Hawaii? Ready to? You just think you're hopping on that big old jet and flying on over there? What if God sends you over there as a prisoner? Hawaii's not so pretty when you're going that way, right? But anyway, that's kind of what's being described here. So I know the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. So there were people that say, well, Paul's saying here with them when the Spirit has bound me. Well, it was really Paul meant his Spirit. No, not according to that verse. The Holy Spirit testifies. Everywhere I went, the Holy Spirit was telling me, making me sure that I understood where I was going. Now, he's telling this to who? To the leadership at Ephesus. And he's going to warn them in a few minutes here where this is all going to go. See, they're going to have to be alert to what he's saying, because the journey for him is really not going to be any easier than for these guys. Okay? We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get there. But none of these things move me, Paul says, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace. Regardless of what waits me out there, I know God's call on my life. He told me from the get-go that the things that I was going to have to suffer. Remember back in Acts chapter 9? Remember? Saul, at that time. You know, well, I don't want to talk to him. Well, you got to tell him, because I want you to tell him all the things that he's going to have to suffer. So, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. So in other words, really what's written here is the course. The course was set for Paul. And he said, I'm not going to be deterred from that course, no matter how difficult. I may not be able to continue the course at a very rapid pace, but I will continue if I have to crawl. And that's what he's describing here. Which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed know that I, and indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. This is the last time we're together, guys. And you can really see Paul's heart coming out here, because he realizes That the journey that God has for him will never allow him to see these guys again. It's one of the most difficult things that, when you're in the field, that it is tough to deal with, is actually saying goodbye. Now, Marie and I are blessed enough to get to go back to Belize a lot, so we get to see the people that we worked with. But in other places where we've spent some time with them, it's really difficult to say goodbye when you realize that you may not ever see each other again. It's tough. It's very, very emotional, and it wrenches your heart, because in the short time that you're allowed to spend with these people, they become so much a part of who you are. And it's hard to explain the depth of the love that you can have for someone that you've only known for really not a very long period of time. But yet there's so much a part of you now, and you're a part of them, that when these things come, it is tough. It is really, really tough when you just know. The last time we were in Thailand, before we shifted the ministry and went over into Mozambique, because the Lord closed the door for us in Thailand, there was one of the Akha, her name was Mita. And I didn't realize at the time, I thought it would be coming back. But I remember she just, when we were saying goodbye, Marie and I were saying goodbye, she just latched on to us. And I was thinking, wow, she seems really emotional, you know. But basically what came out was that she knew that we would never see her again. I thought, we'll be back. Never been back. That was 08, I think, was when that happened. It might have been somewhere in there. Anyway, you get the idea. And she just knew, you know. I mean, here's this poor little Burmese gal in the middle of, you know, Burma, Myanmar, and, you know, who's just got this life, and she ran this ministry, and it was just heartbreaking for her. Now, the others as well, but she was the one that it was communicated to. It was so sad. It was just heartbreaking. I really thought that we would see her again. But, you know, she knew. And you'd think, wow, I'd been there a few years in the past, but, geez, you wouldn't think. Anyway, it's interesting. Let's see. Therefore, verse 26, now therefore I testify you this day that I am innocent of the blood of men. In other words, I have done what God has asked me to do. I have shared the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean he shared the gospel with every person he came in contact with. Neither are we responsible to share the gospel with everybody. But he had shared with enough people that had become believers, he had equipped them, that now they would go out and share with people that Paul hadn't shared out. And that's what he means. He's not saying that he stopped every single person on the street in Ephesus and shared the gospel with them. That's not what's being described here. He says, I'm free of this because my testimony was to you guys, and you guys embraced it, and now your responsibility is to go out. So the blood of all men, I'm free from that because I've done what God asked me to do by equipping you guys to do the work of the ministry. So that's what he's being described here. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, the whole counsel of God, the gospel, you know, is obviously the key component. But there's other things. And we know that because the church in Corinth would have all of these problems. And so they would write to Paul and say, wow, we got this issue with divorce. We got this issue with adultery. We got this issue with the Lord's Supper. We got this issue. So clearly, Paul taught these folks more than just the gospel. The Thessalonians, they would write to Paul because they were totally confused about the Lord's return. Well, Paul, you told us that the Lord is going to return, but before that, the believers are going to come up before him. But we don't know what's going on. People are here saying that we missed it. How can that be? If the Lord hasn't returned yet, then these people shouldn't be here. That was the whole concept of 1 Thessalonians, which Paul responded to. So how do these churches understand these things if Paul hadn't gone and taught the whole counsel of God? It goes beyond the gospel. It goes into understanding of the Word of God as a whole, and that's what's being described here. Now, when you come to verse 28, here's where the warning starts. This is the sort of the exhortations, Paul's example, and this starts this. And in the first aspect of this, you see, this is the warning that's going to come up. You need to understand something. Okay? It was as true for them as it's true for us today. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. I would say, pay stinking attention. That's what he's saying here. What I'm going to tell you, you need to hear it. Okay? You need to listen to what I'm telling you. When we counsel people over and over again, we tell them all the time. After we've gone this, because after the session, it starts off pretty rough, and, you know, half the time people are ready to smack each other around. By the time there's an understanding and things are good and you get ready to go, and we always warn people, be careful now. Because the enemy knows exactly. So when you go out there, he's going to beat the snot. Yeah, okay, I can say snot. He's going to beat the snot out of you. I had to stop myself there. Which word is coming out here? He's going to beat the stuffing out of you. How's that? So I'm not so gross with snot. Anyway, he is. He's going to lie to you. He's going to get you, especially if you're dealing with couples. And you're all getting along here, and I think, oh, we can work our way through this. And the first time she says something, you're going to do this. And the first time she says something, he's going to do that. And rah, rah, it's going to be all up. Be careful. We're telling you. Always. Always, 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 always. Why? Because been there, done that, have a t-shirt to prove it. Okay? That's how you know. From experience. And that's what he's telling them. Basically, you need to really pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Notice, but not just yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, because he's talking to the leadership, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay? So in other words, I'm warning you that something is going to happen and challenge the call of God on your lives as leaders. You need to be alert to this. You're shepherds, you're overseers because God has called you so. And you need to be alert. For I know this, Paul says, that after my departure, notice it's not till after Paul's departure. Paul's an apostle. He has a specific, unique calling that these leaders don't have. I don't have. No one else does. There was only 12 of these guys plus Paul. Okay? So he knows. Remember, we know that the Lord had done major things in Paul's life because remember the sons of Sceva? Oh, we adjure you in the name of Jesus and Paul, whom he preaches, to come out of the man. Remember? That's why the evil spirits leapt on those guys and said, yeah, well, we know who Jesus is and we certainly know about Paul. We don't have a clue who you are. See, that's what he's talking about. For I know this after my departure. So after that apostolic leadership, that unique ability that God has placed in these 12 guys, after this happens, that after my departure, notice, not just wolves, but savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These aren't just wolves. These are wolves that are out of control. And they have a purpose in mind. And that purpose is to come in amongst the flock and to go after the flock from within. So these are guys that are coming in. Paul says, I'm telling you, this is what you need to be alert to. This is going to happen. Notice he's not saying, be careful because this might happen. It will happen. And it happens to this day. You need to be alert to this. There are these savage wolves who will come in and they won't care about the flock. Yeah, I know. Okay. So, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They don't care. They just don't care. All they're doing is wanting to destroy. But if that's not bad enough, coming from the outside, notice, and also from among yourselves. Scary stuff, man. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. Notice they're speaking twisted things, things that don't line up with truth, perverting it and moving these people on. Paul said, you got to be alert to these guys. If you've ever wondered why we have First Baptist, Southern Baptist, you know, Fundamental Baptist, and Baptist, and why we have Methodist this and Methodist that, and Presbyterian this and Presbyterian that, this is why. Because for whatever reason, we've got this idea that we're supposed to follow men and because he's some sort of an eloquent speaker or something like that. You know, because he presents his case. Listen, you stick with the Word of God, you're not going to have any problems. It's as simple as that. And don't buy, I've told you guys 100 times, don't buy into this, well, I don't interpret it that way. Or that's your interpretation. What you're really saying is that's your opinion. I'm not interested in your opinion, you shouldn't be interested in mine. It's not about interpretation. The truth is the truth. Get over it. It says what it says, and just because you don't like it, and it feels better for you to do this, or sing those songs, or do that, or whatever, doesn't mean that it's right. But that's what will happen. Well, you know, he teaches this and, you know, a couple of people over coffee, you know. You know how it goes, right? Well, you know, Rick said this and, you know, well, and it just goes like that. Pretty soon, you got this separation that begins. It never fails. Never. Never fails. He's warning them. Also, from among your flocks, men will rise up speaking perverse things, twisted things. You know what? There's a consistency if you study or understand any of the cults. Okay? Do you know that the guys that were the founders of those particular cults, do you know they have a common testimony? That they were a part of, quote unquote, the organized church. I love when they use that word, as if the church has ever been organized. Hello. That's why we got a New Testament, because the church has been anything but organized. But anyway, but they were all really a part of this. And the one thing they all have in common, well, I just couldn't accept this. And I just couldn't accept this. And so, and the next thing that they all have in common, an angel told me. Over and over and over again. I just started recently in America? No. There was already a group on the rise during the very moment that Paul was writing this. They were called the Gnostics. Same thing. Same stuff. Oh, I was a part of the church. But an angel revealed to me a different way. It leads to Gnosticism. That's why Paul would say, listen, I don't care whether an angel from heaven shows up and tells you something different than what I've told you, then he needs to be accursed. What part of this do we not understand? As if an angel, where does an angel ever deliver the truth? Angels are messengers, right? They come from God. They don't give us doctrine. It's amazing, but that's always the commonality. They all have been very engaged, they say, in churches, in the organized church, but they were just disillusioned. And lo and behold, in their search to find truth in the midst of all this, an angel shows up and says, listen, dude, here's what the situation is. Whether it's Michael or Moroni or fill in the blank. And it just goes on and on and on and on. There is nothing new under the sun. Paul's telling us here 2,000 years ago, as the church was just in its beginnings. So from among yourself men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's what they always do. They get in there, right? And they start pulling and they start getting away and you know, Erastus and these guys and blah, blah, blah. And this is what happens. And all of a sudden people are saying, well, you know, I know Paul said this, but this guy makes a lot of sense. You should listen to him. No, don't listen to him. If you've got somebody that's teaching you the word of God, whether it's popular or not, you need to stay with that person. That's what you need to do. And that's what's going on here. Verse 31, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day. Here's part of those tears that he described before. I warned you guys. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. In spite of all of these things, I'm giving you over to the Lord. I'm withdrawing. There was warning, right? Now he's going to withdraw. And I don't mean withdrawing that he's leaving them alone. He's withdrawing because he's called elsewhere. And he's withdrawing so that they can be turned over to the Spirit. Well, they're a spirit anyways, but you get the idea. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who were sanctified. Notice, it's all about the word. It's as simple as that. We wouldn't have these problems if our particular denominational, you know, statements of faith were based on the scripture. If it's based on the scripture, there's agreement. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. Boy, I'd like to have them jeans. Right? Ooh, I like them boots Rick wears. But we determined last week that because I wear these things, I'm called ranch dressing. I want those boots. No, you don't covet any. Paul said, I'm not coveting anything. Though I'd like to have that shirt. But you get the idea. I've coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. You must. Notice, he's talking to leadership of the church, and he's telling them there are people that are weak. You need to take care of those people. That's part of being shepherds. That's part of being overseers. You don't just protect the sheep. You provide for the sheep. Okay? By laboring like this. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. In other words, be more interested in what you can do for another rather than what you can do for yourself. That's what he's saying. I'm warning you. Don't get so self-indulgent and be so focused on you and what you can get out of this. You need to think about the other person. Whether it's any of those things, gold, silver, or apparel. If there are people that are weak and need this, then you deal with them. We call it now benevolence ministries. Okay? But you have to be careful because a lot of people know we have benevolence ministries and will play you to the hilt. You know, watch it. Right? Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Now, this doesn't mean you have to kneel when you pray. We read other places where they stood. We read other places where they sat. But in this particular instance, as they're all meeting together, and then he says this, then he kneels down, he prays with them all. Verse 37. And they all wept freely, and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Now, that's the holy kiss that's talking about there. They weren't lip locking him. Okay? They were concerned. He meant a lot to them. He was their spiritual father. He was the one that had brought him. That's what's being described there. And they wept freely. They wouldn't hold back the tears because they're men. We always want to do that, right? So they wept freely and they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. It broke their hearts. This one who had taken such a big residence in the midst of their hearts, they're not going to see him anymore. Then they all wept freely. They fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, sorry most of all for the words which he spoke. They would not see his face. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now there's no doubt as they stood on the shoreline that they stayed there until the ship had gone off in the horizon and they could no longer see it. How do I know? Because I've done it. I've been the one standing on the shoreline. I've been the one in the ship. And boy, it is tough when you're the one on the shoreline and you see them people flying off. We used to see them in Belize and know that there they go. These kids that ministered with us, that were so much a part of who we are. And they were done with their ministry there. And you just, you know, you hope to see them. We always talk about reunions. We always talk about all this stuff. But I can remember them getting on that airplane and waving at them and that thought in the back of my mind, I'm never going to see them again. And for the most part, to this point, it's been true. Liz gets to go with one of those special, this Stephanie that was so dear to us when she was down there. I haven't seen her since. And so I know exactly what this is like. You see, when God opens your heart to those kind of people, then man, it is heartbreaking. But you understand that you continue your race. Because in the end, we know where we're all going to end up. And that's what gets you through. That fellowship of the believers that came from this. Remember, they had sat and they had broke bread together in the potluck sense, and then they had broken bread together in remembrance. You see, always, always going back to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus and remembering what he did for us. The heart of the gospel. He took all of the garbage that was in my life and he said, if you just give it to me, man, I'll deal with it. And I fought him so long. And I finally said, I can't do this anymore. I wanted to do the right thing. Just couldn't do it. I just couldn't. I didn't have it in me. I pleaded with God. I did. I just wanted to. And finally, at some point, it was just as though I knew. It's like, you keep wanting to do this, but you won't let go. You know, it's like the kid who just, you know, won't let go of the thing that keeps giving him, you know, sticking his fingers. And he keeps crying. He said, well, quit messing with it. You just won't stop messing with it. And that's what it was. And so finally I just said, when I just let it go. You know what I'm talking about. Right? You just let it go. And he doesn't do this, but I felt like he would just go, finally. So, but man, it's so easy to want to pick that thing up again, isn't it? Yeah. Holy smokes. It's tough. But that's what happened. That's the gospel. And then Jesus said, I'm going to take that from you. If you'll give it to me, and I'm going to put it on that cross. And I'm going to deal with it right there. So you don't have to deal with it anymore. But we can't forget, can we? Believe me, I know who I am and what I was. And it's constantly riding on me. And I've told the Lord 1,000 times, and that is not an exaggeration. Why do you have me in this role when you know what a doofus I am? Why? Why would you do that? There's other people that are far more qualified than I am. But I'm still here. Too bad for you. Anyways, but that's what's going on. So that last night, before they understood any of this, that was the significance of what was going on there when he established the Lord's Supper. I want you to remember this. We'll never forget that I gave my life for you because it'll help you live your life. Never forget that my life, my blood, was shed for you to cover you. Your filth, your nakedness, your shame, your guilt, and we go on and on. That's why I did it. And that's what he was teaching them that night. up there in that upper room. This was the message that these guys have all taken, and they're on can take, and that's why we take it to this day. Because we want to understand. But like the church at Corinth, there's a lot of misunderstanding. And that's why Paul would write this in 1 Corinthians, that letter we talked about. That one of the problems was the Lord's Supper. We've talked about it many times, and I want to go into all of the details about this. But you know what's happening. You know what's going on. The church had started to abuse it. I mean, it's a time for free wine, man. Who's going to blow off that? I mean, give me a break. It's a time for a free meal, right? Oh, let's go eat. We don't have to buy any food this week. This Sunday, we don't have to buy any wine. Yeah, we'll just go to the church and take advantage of it. That's basically what was going on there. See? So as we get the guys to come forward and pass this stuff out,